We as followers of Jesus Christ believe that the resurrection of our Lord is the hinge point of history. And it's Christ's triumph over the grave that is today celebrated by billions of believers around the world. And isn't it amazing that we can even just think about that for a moment? Here we are, a small gathering of believers, but in churches all across our nation, on this continent, and all around the world are with one focus and one heart celebrating Christ's resurrection. I mean, they're celebrating his triumph, his victory. They're celebrating the change of life, the transformation they've experienced because of what Jesus did for them 2,000 plus years ago. But I know that at this time, there are many who still struggle. Even those who've been in the church for a while or have attended many services still struggle with trying to understand the implications of the resurrection. Why is it such a big deal? I mean, can't we still have a faith or still have a religion even if he didn't rise from the dead bodily? And I know that's a question that many have and it's on their heart. So I did want to turn to this story in Luke's gospel here. In fact, the way it unfolds is like a three-act drama. And Luke gives us these particular scenes, these little vignettes that look into what the disciples were experiencing after Jesus was crucified on the cross. The emotions that they experienced, especially when they came to the reality that now the tomb was empty. What did that mean? And we find out that they still didn't believe. No doubt they were in a state of shock. They were stunned. They may have had PTSD or something. I mean, when you think about them, many of them walking with Jesus for a number of years, for 3 years of his ministry, they encountered all of the amazing miracles that Jesus performed. They sat under his teaching. They heard the words of life and the words of truth, and never in their mind, I think it crossed their mind that this is how it would end for them. Even though Jesus was telling them that this is how it was going to end and what the result would be. They can't believe what had happened. They had pinned their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations on Jesus and what they thought he was going to do. And now he's dead. And not just died of a heart attack, right? Not like he fell asleep and never woke up. I mean, he died in the most horrific and brutal of ways. So they're traumatized and they're shocked. So now Luke gives us these three scenes post-resurrection that are absolutely profound. And there's a couple of themes, a common themes that I want you to see in these three stories here in the 24th chapter of Luke. One of the themes is this, that it's possible to walk with Jesus like they did and still not fully grasp the good news of what Jesus came to do, what he came to accomplish, and the fact that he told them that he was going to rise from the dead. Another theme that emerges is that it's possible, like some of these disciples, to have a misplaced hope in Jesus, to have a certain expectation of what they thought Jesus would do that Jesus was not going to live up to. Another theme is that it's possible to have all of the evidence before you of Jesus' resurrection and still remain skeptical, still have unbelief, and still have doubt. So my desire today and my prayer has been that my eyes and your eyes would be open to these glorious truths, that we would see the importance and the significance of the necessity of why Jesus had to come and suffer and die, and why the resurrection matters to us. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, so you can go, whew, all right, he's not going to read all of that, right? It's a long chapter, but I am going to give you a summary of each story, and we will read select portions of there in Luke's gospel. The first scene we come to is the women at the tomb. The women who come to the tomb right after he was crucified. It tells us that a small group of women who were named later on in that story, at the crack of dawn, show up at the tomb of Jesus. Now, they had followed Jesus after he was taken down from the cross, and they saw, they observed where he was buried because they wanted to come and anoint the body of Jesus. It was the custom. They went home then and prepared spices and ointments, and now they're returning on the first day of the week, early at dawn, to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. Now, we know that Jesus was buried. We see that at the tail end of the previous chapter there, and that a stone was rolled before the tomb, right? That's what you do, right? You bury a body, and then the stone is laid in front of it. And they show up at the garden tomb site here to where Jesus was laid, ready to prepare him for burial, and they see that the stone was rolled away. Now, initially, I think their thought was, that's awesome. Like, now we don't have to do that. It's a heavy stone. It's a large stone, and now they don't have to do that. And as they come in, they step inside, and they discover that his body's not there. Now, I don't think immediately their thought was, he rose from the dead. And our, you know, we know the story, and we know what takes place, and I was like, what's wrong with them? Like, but remember, they didn't come with the expectation that Jesus rose from the dead. Their expectation was that he was dead, that his body was going to be there. They had seen him die. They had seen him taken down from the cross. They saw the tomb that he was laying in, and now he's not there. And as they're perplexed by this and baffled by what it might mean, the story tells us that these two men show up. It says with dazzling garments. I don't know if they were just diamond-studded, Liberace-style jackets, or I have no idea. Dazzling garments, all right? And immediately we know from other accounts in the Gospels that these are supernatural beings. These are angelic beings that now appear to these women who come to the garden tomb expecting Jesus to be dead, and what do they say to them? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? And look what it says in verse 6 there of the 24th chapter of Luke. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Remember how he told you this was the way it's supposed to be. And then we're told in the following verse, they remembered. Like it finally hit it. It finally dawned on them. Now, Luke's gospel records three specific times that Jesus predicted his suffering and exaltation, his being raised from the dead. He told his disciples, those that were close to him and following him, here's what's supposed to happen. Of necessity, the Son of Man has to suffer, has to die. Of necessity, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up and be killed and then be glorified or be raised from the dead. He told them this. Now, you ever tell your kids something that's going to happen? Like, here's what we're going to do tomorrow. Here's where we're going tomorrow. And they nod their head like they're listening. And then the next day comes and you're like, all right, are you ready? We got to go. What do they tell you sometimes? Where are we going? What are we doing? You didn't tell me we were doing that. You know, I can imagine here, this is kind of a similar situation. They watched Jesus. They heard from Jesus. They sat under his teaching. Jesus is telling them what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And they're like, oh, that's awesome. Yeah, praise God. Praise Jesus. And then it happens, and it's like, well, he didn't tell me that, right? But now the angel's reminding them, do you remember that he told you this is what was supposed to happen? While you were still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remember. They remember. Somehow they didn't quite capture that part, but now they remember, and they are excited because maybe, just maybe, this is true. This is true what they're saying here. And in their exhilaration, in their excitement, in this euphoria that they're now experiencing, they run back to tell the 11, right? Now it's 11 disciples, Judas, who had betrayed Christ. It's 11 disciples and the other disciples that were gathered in the home there in Jerusalem. They run back to tell them all that just took place. These angels appeared to us. The stone was rolled away. His body wasn't there. And they said that he is alive. They're convinced now. Jesus is alive, but they're met with unbelief. They're met with incredulity. What? That's a fairy tale, ladies. You're delirious. Obviously, you're traumatized from the grief. You're imagining things. You're dreaming things. You want him to be alive, but he's not alive. They don't believe him. It's the greatest news, right? The greatest news that could possibly happen, yet even Jesus' disciples in this moment don't believe. Don't believe the testimony of these women. Now, I find it significant that these first witnesses of the empty tomb, the fact that the grave was empty there in that moment, that these first witnesses were these women who were so devoted to Jesus in his life and in his ministry. In fact, it was the women who stood by Jesus at the crucifixion scene while all the other disciples ran off in fear. The men went in hiding, right? And the women stood there at Jesus' feet on the cross, and he was dying on the cross. They're being rewarded by the Lord even if they're not immediately believed by the other disciples. And I think sometimes that's the reality of the Christian life. You can think back when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ, when you first believed, when your eyes were opened by the Lord, the excitement you had in wanting to share with others your newfound faith, wanting to share with others this transformation you experienced, this life change as a result of coming to faith in Jesus and trusting and believing what Jesus had done for you, and our excitement is not shared by others. Oftentimes it's met with skepticism or cynicism or criticism of some sort, but not excitement and not belief. I remember as a 16-year-old coming to faith in Christ just a few years ago. And I remember just so vividly gathering some of my friends that my grandparents lived in the neighborhood across from us, and they had a pool and a clubhouse. And I remember at night gathering my friends Todd and Philip and Marnie and some others, and I'm sharing my faith with them and telling them about Jesus, you know, and they're thinking I'm crazy. They don't believe. They're not excited. They're not thrilled about it. They were skeptical. They were critical. And this happens to these women here. Now, incidentally, one of the disciples there, Peter, he starts to think, wait a minute, there might be something to this. In fact, he gets up and he tears off running towards the tomb. And he peers in and with his own eyes observes that it's empty. In fact, the grave clothes are laying there in a pile, but there's no body. There is no body there. And it tells us he leaves marveling. He leaves marveling there. And I believe there's some faith that rose up in him. Now the Lord appears to Peter personally here, not in Luke's gospel, but we do come to see that at the end of the story, that in fact he has appeared to Peter. But in this moment, there's just no body. He sees that the grave is empty. Something is happening. It's taking a long moment for it to sink in, but perhaps what Jesus said would happen is starting to happen. Scripture promised resurrection. Jesus promised resurrection. And slowly, little by little, some of the disciples are starting to see that it had come to pass. That's the first act. The next act takes place with two of Jesus' disciples as they're making their way away from Jerusalem, where all of the disciples are gathered, to a village named Emmaus. It's a 7-mile journey, we're told in the scripture there, from where they were staying in Jerusalem to the village that they're heading to. But as they're traveling on the road there, they are discussing all of the events that have happened. In fact, they're having an intense dialogue, an intense conversation, intense reasoning about all of the events that took place. No doubt there's sadness. No doubt there is still the shock of what took place, a recounting of all of the events. Like, man, we witnessed all these things. I thought Jesus was supposed to do all of these other things, and he was the one who was going to free us and liberate us from our oppressors, and he was going to become king over Israel. Now he's dead. So they're walking and they're talking and they're discussing all of these events. And while they're talking, they're unaware that a stranger is starting to come up alongside them. And he's eavesdropping on their conversation. Don't you love eavesdroppers? Ever sit at a table in a restaurant and you're having a deep conversation with someone? Maybe you're bearing your soul to someone and you kind of peer over and like someone's like, you know, big ears. Some of our kids are like that, right? They're just big ears listening to everything. That might be some of you. I don't know. But you like to eavesdrop. But this stranger is eavesdropping on their conversation. But they're talking and they're walking and all of that. And then he comes up alongside them to walk with them. And what's funny in the story is we're told who the stranger is. The stranger is Jesus. Think about that for a moment. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about the events. And up alongside them comes Jesus, but they don't know it's Jesus. The scripture just tells us that they're kept from recognizing him. Somehow a veil is placed over their eyes and they can't really see him. Maybe Jesus was in some disguise. I don't know. Doesn't elaborate on that. But Jesus, the stranger, right, interrupts their conversation. He says, hey guys, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? And that stops them both in their track. And we're told that they were sad, right? Their countenance was sad. They were dejected in their appearance, depressed. And one of them, named Cleopas, we're not told the name of the other, turns to this individual that they see as a stranger. They don't know that it's Jesus. And he says, what's wrong with you, man? That's my paraphrase. What's wrong with you? Have you been living under a rock? Are you the only one who has visited Jerusalem during the Passover and don't know the events that have taken place over the last few days? And Jesus says to him, no, what things? What's taken place? Do tell, you know? And they begin to tell him, Jesus, all of the things that happened to him, Jesus, not knowing that it's him. Now, they're full of emotion, and they're sad, and they actually pour out their hearts to him. And they begin to say, well, here's what happened the last few days. There's this man, Jesus, a prophet of the Lord, mighty in deed, mighty in word before God. And the religious leaders and the chief priests had him arrested, and they condemned him to death, and they crucified him. They killed him. And we had hopes for him. We had hopes. Our hopes were dashed. They say, we had hopes that he was the one to redeem Israel. They had hopes that Jesus would be the promised Messiah. And in their understanding at that time, that he would be the one who would actually overthrow Rome and establish Israel as a nation again with a Messiah as king, a powerful political figure and king. And their hopes were crushed. Their dreams were dashed. They had this expectation of Jesus that he certainly did not live up to. And now those dreams are over. Those hopes are over. And there are many who start to follow Jesus because they want Jesus. They have some expectation of Jesus that he's going to fix their problem, that he's going to bless them somehow in some powerful way, that he's going to heal them from a sickness or an ailment. And they have these expectations of Jesus, and when they aren't met, they walk away. Well, Jesus didn't do for me what I thought he would do. Things didn't happen in my life the way I had hoped they would happen if I followed Jesus. And they had these kind of expectations that Jesus did not meet. The two even tell Jesus that they heard the testimony of the women talking about, they had this vision of the angels who told them that Jesus was alive. But we're told that these two disciples didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. And Jesus, still disguised, now rebukes them. And look what he says to them in verses 25 through 27 of Luke 24. He says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he rebukes them. Now, calling them foolish, he's not calling them dumb. The point he's trying to make is here is, how can you still be so cold in heart to these truths of God's word that talked about these things? What happened to Jesus, them still not knowing it's Jesus who's standing with them, was by divine design. His suffering, his going to the cross was not something engineered by man. It was something engineered by God. In fact, it wasn't an accident. It was by the plan of God that Jesus had to suffer. And then he opens the scriptures up to them. And here's why these three scenes are important, because they're all referencing the same thing. The scripture has said and spoken of these things. Jesus himself predicted these things. It shouldn't have caught the disciples by surprise. So he begins to show them everywhere in scripture that points to the necessity of Christ having to suffer and then be raised to glory. So using the scripture, he's teaching from the Torah, the books of the Bible, the law, the prophets, all of the writings there. He shows them everywhere that the scriptures center around the promise of God and the promised Messiah, who is Jesus. The scriptures bear witness to Jesus. Now, that's a conversation I would love to have eavesdropped, where he pointed throughout all the scripture. This is about the suffering of the Messiah. This is about the suffering of the Messiah. Here's why the Messiah had to suffer. Here's why he had to be exalted. Here's everywhere in scripture where it talks about the Messiah. Things like Genesis 3:15. We've been studying Genesis for several weeks now. And we see the promise in the third chapter of Genesis of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. God's promise that he would redeem humanity through the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, which was a promise of the Messiah that would come to redeem the people of God. The promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'd imagine him pointing out to say, hey, the Passover lamb that was sacrificed, that speaks of his suffering. That speaks of his blood being shed so that your sins would be passed over. I'd imagine him talking about the scapegoat of the tabernacle, or the brazen serpent that's lifted up on the pole in Numbers, or the rock that is smitten, the promises of the righteous branch, the righteous king, the heir to David's throne, all of these things that speak of the Messiah to come. And there's Jesus just opening up the scripture. All of the prophecies, like he would be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, all of these things fulfilled in Jesus. And I imagine him there opening the scriptures to them. Now you might be wondering, okay, that's great that he's showing him these things, but why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did he have to die on the cross? Why was suffering the way that God was going to bring about the plan of salvation? Why did that have to happen? Now, that's a question of supreme importance. It's one of the most important questions that you and I could have. Because if there's no eternal significance to the answer to that question, then Christ's death is truly pointless. I mean, it's just an historical fact that we look at and go, well, you know, he's a good man, maybe a prophet of the Lord, but to die that way just really has no eternal implication. Now, Isaiah, one of the prophetic books in the scripture, predicts Jesus' suffering in a certain passage. And if you look at Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, there's a few verses there I want to focus in on. Starting in verse 3. It says, he, now this is speaking of God's promised deliverer, the Messiah, the Redeemer. How he would have to suffer. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reason Jesus endured the unimaginable suffering and torture and pain and brutality of the cross was for us. It was for us. You talk about something that has eternal significance. If you question even what does Jesus even mean to me? What purpose does his suffering have? It's for us. It's for us, our sin, our transgression, Our iniquity was the reason that he was pierced. It was by his wounds, it was by his stripes that we receive healing from our soul sickness. We have a sickness. It's sin. We transgress the law of God. Right? We thumb our noses up at God. We choose to live our lives our own way. But his crushing brings about peace with God that you and I could never attain on our own. That you and I do not deserve. And when you think of the brutality of the cross and what Jesus endured for that, it demonstrates to us the devastating nature, the devastating effect of sin on humanity. It's destructive force. And not only its destructive force and its devastating effect, but actually what our sin incurs. And what our sin incurs is the wrath of God. Judgment. In fact, the scripture tells us that sin produces death and that the wages of sin is death. And you say, why would we incur the wrath of God? Well, first and foremost, it's because of who it is that we are sinning against. We're not sinning against another human when we break God's law. We sin against a holy God, a God who is not like us, who is pure and righteous. The sum of all that is good. He's the one we sin against. It's his law that we break. And we're guilty before God because of that. Now, you might not think that that's fair. And I get that. But the reality is that he is the supreme creator. He is the supreme king of the universe. And we're not, though we might think we are. We think we can govern our own lives apart from God and apart from his law and apart from what he has deemed is right for us. Some live their lives as if God was irrelevant, has no real meaning or impact or significance in their life. Many live their lives as if they're never going to have to give account for their lives or stand before a righteous judge. You might think those things. But we're mistaken. Here's the good news for us, though. In God's infinite mercy, in God's kindness, in God's grace, in his love, he provides a way that his justice could be satisfied. He provides a way that you and I, who are guilty before him, could be made righteous. That's the good news of what Jesus does for us. And the payment required for our sins would be exacted from a sinless, spotless, perfect sacrifice that could never be you or I. The only perfect sacrifice could be himself. God the Son comes in the flesh, lives a life of perfect obedience that you and I never could. Perfect obedience to the Father. Now through his sacrifice, through the shedding of his blood, those things can satisfy the righteous requirements of God. Salvation can only come through Jesus Christ. Peace with God can only come through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins can only come through Jesus Christ. The hope of eternal life can only come through Jesus Christ. And it's that through the way of suffering on the cross that Jesus triumphs over sin and death and secures salvation and redemption for us. There is no other way. That's why Jesus had to suffer. He suffered in our place for our sins, not his own, so that we could be made right before God, so that our sins could be forgiven. Why was the resurrection such a big deal? Why does it matter? Well, without the resurrection, we certainly wouldn't have salvation. And without the resurrection, there'd be no triumph over our other enemy, which is not just sin, but death. If there were no resurrection, the curse that's upon this world would continue. Death would prevail. Death would triumph over all of us. But Jesus rising from the dead proves his mastery over death, proves that he is who he said he is. He is the Son of God, that he is divine. It proves that he has all authority to fulfill what he promised to do, to grant us eternal life, to grant us the promises of salvation and forgiveness. Every one of the promises of God hinges on the reality of the physical bodily resurrection from the dead. So much so that Paul, another apostle of the Lord, writes in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You see that? Without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. He'd still be dead. He hasn't overcome. He hasn't triumphed. We'd be most miserable of people to continue on talking about someone who's still dead, living a fantasy. Well, it says here our faith would be futile, and we're still dead in our sins. That's why these post-resurrection scenes are so important. When you see that even the followers of Jesus were still doubting, were still skeptical, still didn't believe, they still didn't get it until Jesus shows up. Until Jesus presents himself to them, and there's this indisputable proof of the reality that Jesus is alive. He is alive. Now, this second scene ends in another kind of comical way. It's just kind of comical enough that he's veiled himself before them. He's talking with them, and they still don't see it. Well, they arrive at their intended destination, and Jesus acts as if he's continuing to walk on ahead, the stranger. And they beg him, "Hey, look, stay with us. Stay with us the evening. It's late." And it says that he does that. He stays with them. And it's time for the meal, and he's reclining at table with them, and he does something that kind of changes the dynamic. This is something that would be reserved for the master of that home, wherever it was they're staying. We don't know if it was one of their homes or they were staying in someone else's home. But it says, at table then, Jesus takes the bread. He blesses it and he breaks it and he gives it to them. And it says, instantly their eyes were opened. Instantly their eyes are open. This veil that was preventing them to see who was really in front of them now somehow has been removed, and they see Jesus, they recognize Jesus, and he vanishes. He vanishes from their sight, and they are left stunned. They're stunned. And they say to one another, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he told us these things on the road, when he opened to us the scriptures?" Like, something was telling us this is no chance encounter. There's something else going on here. Now Jesus appears and then he vanishes. And oh, it's late at night. The scripture tells us there they get up and they run back to Jerusalem. They head back to where their disciples were gathered because they've got news to share. They've got news to share. When your eyes are opened to see the truth about Jesus Christ and who he is, when the scales are removed from your unbelieving eyes, when the darkness that is in your soul is now flooded with the light of the glory of Christ, you are changed forever. It's something you can no longer unsee, okay? Because you've seen the truth. And it's my continual prayer that as the gospel is proclaimed, as we expound the truths and the beauties of the promises of God and salvation through Jesus Christ, that your eyes would be opened, that you would see Jesus for who he really is, the King, the Savior, our Redeemer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Their eyes were opened, and that scene ends. And then we have the third and final scene that we see there, the disciples that are gathered in Jerusalem. These two disciples run back those 7 miles. Now, I don't know how long it took them to walk the 7 miles. I don't know how long it took them to run back those 7 miles. It would probably take me a week to walk those 7 miles, but they make it back quickly, right? And when they arrive that following, this is the early morning, the day after the resurrection, they get to the house and they open the door and the house is abuzz with excitement and news. And they hear the disciples talking and saying that Jesus has now appeared to Simon Peter. He has seen Jesus and he's declaring that Jesus is alive. So these two disciples join in expressing their belief. "Hey, we too believe he's alive. You know why? Because we saw him. He walked on the road with us. He talked with us, but we didn't see who it was until he broke bread with us. And when he broke bread with us, our eyes were opened and we beheld him." And as they're finishing up telling that story, guess who shows up? Jesus. Jesus appears in the midst of them, like out of nowhere. Like Jesus makes some pretty spectacular entrances, doesn't he, right? He just appears out of nowhere, just shows up in the midst of them while they're talking about him. And Peter's given his testimony, and these two disciples and the women are giving their testimony. And Jesus shows up, and they freak out. They freak out. I don't know how many were gathered there. But it was more than the 11 and more than the women and more than the two disciples. There were other disciples. Could be 100 people there. Who knows how many were packed into this house. And Jesus shows up in the midst and they think they're seeing a ghost. They think, the scripture tells us that they saw a spirit. And Jesus says to them, don't freak out. Don't freak out. Why do you still doubt? I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. Here I am. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Touch me. And see, does a spirit have a body? I've got one. And then he says, hey guys, I'm hungry. I'm hungry. Do you have something to eat? I love that. What's Jesus trying to do here? He's trying to prove to them, I'm real. I'm here. I'm alive. Feel my body. Touch my hands. He doesn't need to eat, but he's going to do that to show them, listen, I'm alive. It's me. Irrefutable evidence that he really rose from the dead. Then he says to them what the angels told to the women, what the veiled Jesus tells the two disciples on the road. He says this in verses 44 through 47. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. He's saying, ladies, gentlemen, there should be no more room for doubt. I told you this is what would happen. I showed you in the scriptures that this, it is written, this is what is to take place. I'm alive. So he's truly alive. He's before them there. And now they are to take the news of the suffering and exaltation of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That they're to now proclaim the good news, this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that Jesus is alive, starting there in Jerusalem, and take it to every nation on the earth. That's for us, right? That's an extension for us now, 2,000 plus years removed from these scenes and these events of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what we're doing this morning, proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, just as he told his disciples that they are to do. That we who have experienced the power of the resurrection, we who have been transformed by Jesus Christ, we who have experienced forgiveness of sins and have been justified by him, are to be heralds of this good news. Jesus is alive. Turn to the person next to you and tell them, Jesus is alive. Proclaim it. Jesus is alive. He's alive. And we're to trust and believe him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We don't observe a dead religion. The founder of our faith is not in a tomb. There's no grave marker to go identify. This is where his bones are. This is where he was buried. He's alive. And these disciples testify it. And you're like, well, this was written by men. You know, who would start a faith talking about how his own disciples didn't believe? Like, who would do that? There's an honest testimony here of the reality that they were skeptical. They doubted. There was unbelief until irrefutable evidence was presented. So our Redeemer lives. And the implications of Christ's death, of his resurrection, of Easter Sunday are staggering. Because they don't only hold hope for us in the future. Like, we're not saved just so that we have our eternal destiny taken care of. No, no, there is hope for today. There is hope for my daily life. There is hope for every struggle that I walk through in life. Because Jesus is alive, I know that I have forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus is alive, I know that I am in right relationship with God. I know that I can walk through the sufferings and pains and trials of life, knowing that this is not as good as it gets. This is not my best life now. It's coming. This is not all that there is here. The misery and the suffering and the pain on this planet. And some of you have walked through that. Some of you have walked through grief and loss and pain and suffering. And you're wondering, is there more to this life? Yes. Yes, yes. 1,000 times yes. This is the hope that Jesus brings us. Life in Him. There's glory that awaits us. Some of you may have been a Christian for a long time. Some of you maybe your hope has waned because you've not fully grasped the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Some of you are resting in your own self-righteousness. Some of you don't understand or haven't really come to grips with the reality of just how wretched we are before God and depraved we are before God because we're dead in our sin. Maybe you still see yourself as a good, religious, and moral, and upright person who isn't that bad in the eyes of God. Because after all, He'll see that I'm generally a good person. And I find it fascinating how Jesus had a lot of strong words for those who were trusting in their own righteousness and in their own good deeds. So today I implore you, by the mercies of God, that you would repent of your self-righteousness. And that you would not look to your own good works or your religious duties or your good church attendance or in fact how much you pray or how much you read the Word of God. That you would trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation, not your own works. Maybe you're here and you've said, oh, I tried Jesus in the past and it just wasn't for me. That's for religious people. I tried Him and it wasn't that good. But Jesus isn't something we try. He's not something we try like a trendy restaurant or a new pair of jeans or a new genre of music that we listen to see if we like it. Jesus is the King of the universe. Jesus is the sovereign Lord over all things, the creator of all things. It's not something we try. When Jesus truly grips your life, everything changes. You realize your life is not your own. That there is someone I give account to for my life. There is someone I give account to for my time and the way I live my life. I recognize and acknowledge His supremacy over my life. And I would call you today, if you said, I've tried Jesus in the past. Maybe it wasn't Jesus you tried. Maybe it was a religious thing or spiritual fad or something else. But don't try Jesus. Surrender to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus and Him alone. Cling to Him and nothing else for forgiveness and salvation. Give your whole life to follow and serve Him. Maybe you've sat here and you said, you know, someone invited me and I've never really examined the claims of Jesus Christ. I've never really given much thought about sinfulness or salvation or the resurrection or why it even matters in life. Many of us found ourselves in that place at one time or another. I know as a young teenager, that was with me. I went to a religious school. My parents put me in a religious Catholic elementary school. I was in a Catholic high school for about a year and a half of my high school experience, but I didn't really believe. Really didn't find any concern with who Jesus was or what He said about Himself or what it didn't matter to me until the Lord opened my eyes and I began to examine and see the evidence and see what Jesus declared about Himself. See how these, even His closest disciples, struggled and came to believe in what Jesus promised for them. So I want to encourage you and plead with you to examine the claims of Jesus Christ and what He calls us to do. Because if He is who He says He is, if He did what we're talking about here today of rising from the dead, then the only option, if that is true, is for you to trust and believe him. It's to trust him for your salvation. Trust him with your soul and your eternal destiny. Give your life to Jesus Christ. This is what he calls us to. So examine it. Salvation can be found in no one else and nothing else. Jesus calls us to believe and to follow him. If the resurrection is real, everything hinges on that. If the resurrection is real, and we believe it is, our eternal destiny is at stake. And my prayer is that your eyes and my eyes would be continually opened to the reality of who Jesus is.